Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word together. It's really an astounding thing. I think if someone were to announce that you were going to meet with man across town and speak audibly, that there would be no soul left in this building. We'd all be eager to come hear what you have to say, but you've spoken, Father, in a written word that is so magnificent, so complex yet simple, and so applicable to us. And we pray, Lord, that your truth would speak to our hearts today and it would transform who we are, that it would continue the work of sanctification in our lives, that our Lord might be glorified and that we would see the importance of the work of the gospel, that we would be eager to participate for the glory of Christ. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless it in the name of Christ. Amen. So our passage is in Matthew chapter 7. We're coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And if I were to ask you how many religions there are in the world, what would you say? Without looking at your devices, I want you to go ahead and feel free to tell me, how many religions do you think there are in the world? Any guesses? How many religions? Nobody wants to guess? Just throw. How many?
12.
12 religions? Any other guesses? No? I was curious, so I did some research. There's a lot of different various ideas, you know, because you got to take into account and figure ultimately that they're going to guess. I mean, nobody can know with pinpoint accuracy. So there's going to be guesses. There's also larger groupings of religions that have variances. There's different groups that don't all agree, and there's variances. And you also have, in any of these analysis of how many religions there are, they're always going to look at things like a Baptist and a Presbyterian. They're going to view them as a different religion, not a different denomination. Whereas they have the same Christ, there will be maybe some different theological differences. But taking all that into account, their best estimation, believe this or not, is 4,200 to 4,300 religions in the world. And that, to me, and that's give or take, but that seems to me so unbelievable and absurd. That's just mind-numbing that there could be possibly that many religions in the world. But consider, there are hundreds of different Asian religions, there's hundreds of African religions, there's hundreds of Mideast religions, hundreds of European religions, hundreds of South American religions, and on and on and on. Different regions of the world have their own variances sometimes of the same religion, and it just spreads on till there's like hundreds and thousands of them. But each of these major religious groupings has almost an endless list of variances as well. And these can even sometimes overlap. Some of these groups, different religious groups, but the things that they believe will even overlap with each other, and they agree with the same thing. But here's just a sampling of some of the religious groups. You have Christian religions, Islamic religions, you have Hindu religions, you have Chinese traditional religions, you have Buddhist religions, primal indigenous religions, African traditional and diasporic religions, whatever that means, religions tied to Sikhism, there's Spiritism, Jewish religions, Baha'i religions, there's Jainism variances, there's Shinto religions, whatever, Kaodai, I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing that correct, it's different religious groups, Zoroastrian religions, you have Unitarian and Universalist religions, Taoist religions, and it goes on and on and on. I looked at some websites, and it was just this endless list. I was scrolling down, and you know the little tab on the side of your computer? It was barely moving. Oh my word, I don't have enough time to even look at all these. But all these are trying to make sense of the world that we live in, and they're trying to find peace and satisfaction, and they're seeking eternal life. It's very common. And I'm going to tell you this morning that you can count all religions in the world with pinpoint accuracy. You can do it. These guys didn't. But I believe we can. Because there's two. there's two religions. There's man's way and there's God's way. That's the two religions. So either it's human achievement and human design, or it's divine grace. That's the two ways you have to go. Or as we saw last week, it's a wide and a narrow road. It's always been the issue of two choices, two things to choose from. And God's prophets always declared two ways to go. Two. Moses, he reminded Israel of their covenant in Deuteronomy 30. And he said to them, "See, I have set before you today life and good, or death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." There's two roads. He offered them two options. Joshua did a similar thing. He demanded of the people and said, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers who served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's two choices. Man-made gods, man-made religion, or God. That's your two choices. Remember on Mount Carmel, Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Quit pretending you're worshiping God and at the same time trying to worship Baal. They don't fit." It's not fitting. Jesus' entire sermon demonstrated, this entire sermon we've been reading and studying together, it demonstrated the futility of man-made efforts of achieving the righteousness of God. It cannot be done. That's all part of humanity's religions, these thousands of religions. They're all an attempt to find truth, peace, reality, but it's man-made. And it's the epitome of human pride, if you think about it, that we, who are wicked to the core, could possibly atone for our own sin or achieve God's righteousness by our own efforts. It is the epitome of human wickedness. The pride is maxed out, in fact, as man forms God in his own image by creating his own standards of righteousness that must be achieved, much as the religious leaders in Jesus' day that we've just seen in this sermon. This is the futility and wickedness of mankind's religion, essentially instructing God as to what we determine is true and acceptable, rather than the opposite. And so in concluding his sermon, Jesus proclaims a general call to enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. Yeah, but this gate is not, it's narrow, it's difficult to enter. I think Luke uses the word agonized to get through the narrow gate. And many are deceived. Many are deceived and they follow the wide road. That's why you see so many religions in the world. And why? Why are so many people deceived into following the wide road instead of that narrow road? And Jesus gives us one major reason in our passage today. He says, "Beware of false prophets." Beware. Beware. Pay attention. Be on guard. Keep a lookout. Be on your guard against. Beware. And it's just this one word in this passage that is the imperative, the command. It's just this one word. It's the central focus. Beware. And it is in the present active tense as well. It's continually beware. It's not a one-time or an occasional event. It's something you have to do on a continuous basis. You have to beware. There's false prophets. Beware of what? The word is, this is interesting, pseudo-prophetone. It's pseudo-prophets is the word. In other words, look out for those prophets who are false and who are lying. Pseudo. They're not true prophets. So why does Jesus command them to constantly be looking out for these false prophets? Well, because the first reason many are deceived into following the wide road is that there's a lot of false prophets out there who deceive people into following the path that leads to destruction. They make up a religion of their own and they lead you in the false direction. You think you're headed to heaven, but you're not. You think you found truth, but you have not. And this should not be a humongous surprise to us. It shouldn't surprise us that there are many deceivers out there, because the deceiver has been around since before the fall. And he's still with us today. In Genesis chapter 3, if you want to look with me in Genesis chapter 3, piece of scripture I'm sure you're all extremely familiar with, but let's just reflect on it for a moment. So in Genesis chapter 3, Satan, in the form of a serpent, it says, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He was more crafty than anything else. Satan was one of the most magnificent angels that God had created. His power, his ability, the beauty. But since Satan fell, he became corrupt and is now one of the most powerful and dangerous of all deceivers that have ever existed. He's a deceiver. He is crafty. He is cunning. He's deceptive. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say that, Eve? I mean, come on, Eve. It must be misinterpreted. I mean, come on, God's word has been translated so many times, right? What you have today can't possibly be accurate. It's been translated so much. Can't be accurate. You must be wrong, Eve. You must have lost the translation or lost it in translation. Eve, I think God is actually withholding all good and necessary things from you. You can't eat from anything, Eve. He's withholding everything from you. It's not fair. It says, the woman said to the serpent, oh, no. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So Eve may have, to an extent, held her position here with Satan and kind of, in a sense, defended God. But it seems that she's already caved to this notion that God was somehow not good or just or was withholding what was necessary or good for her. God was not good and just. And it seems she may have added to the words of God, which are quoted in chapter 2, by including the curse of death for even touching the fruit. Made God seem even more restrictive and unfair. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Come on, Eve. God's lying to you. Come on. You're not going to die. You can't trust God, what he says. Let me tell you the truth. I'll do it. And he tells her, God knows that when you eat of the fruit, that your eyes will be open. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God is the one that's evil and selfish, keeping everything for himself. Come on, Eve. You can't trust him. But you can have everything he has. Just take and eat. He's selfish, Eve. And you can have everything he has. So if Adam and Eve, who didn't yet have a corrupt flesh and a corrupt mind, who dwelt in this utopia that all these religions are trying to gain, and these two could be deceived by Satan's lies, or by his lies, how susceptible do you think we are to falling prey to the lies and deception? So, in this passage, Jesus uses metaphoric language. He uses metaphors to describe how it is that these prophets are so deceptive and how to recognize them. So first, what are these guys, what makes them so deceptive? What makes them difficult? And he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They come in sheep's clothing. It's graphic imagery. And he calls them wolves, ravenous wolves. They come in sheep's clothing, but they're actually ravenous wolves. So wolves are a natural predator to sheep, right? To the sheep and the shepherd, because even shepherds were afraid of the wolves. It says in Matthew 10:16, Jesus says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It was used as a metaphor. He says also in John 10:12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. So this guy, he sees the wolves coming, and he says, I'm out of here. So forget the sheep. I could care less about these sheep. He's going to run for his own life. He's worried about his own protection. He doesn't care about the sheep. So Kittle's Theological Dictionary, it said that the wolf was commonly mentioned in antiquity as a terrible beast of prey. Common themes are its fierceness, its appetite, its cunning, its hostility to the sheep, and the terror it inspires by its sudden appearances. And the Bible uses this understanding of a wolf to harness the imagery of the danger and the cunning of a wolf. The Bible uses that to help us to understand the intrinsic dangers. Jacob said this in describing his sons. He said of Benjamin, he said, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and in the evening dividing the spoil. Think about the imagery that brings to mind. Sounded like a dangerous character. Ezekiel 22:27, God describes the corrupt leadership in Israel this way. He says, they are wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, and destroying lives to get dishonest gain. Jesus' use of the wolf to picture false prophets here just underscores the dangers involved. This is not a minimal situation. This is pretty important. We're not talking here about a matter of simply losing your life, like this shepherd fleeing because there's a wolf coming. It's not just a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. There's pretty significant consequences here. So choosing the broad road, it leads to eternal destruction, according to verse 13. So the issue here is weightier than anything this life offers. It is the pinnacle issue of life. So what does he mean that they come in sheep's clothing? These wolves are ravenous, but they come in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? So could we take it in its simplistic form and just say, you know, you look really good on the outside and you don't look dangerous at all, not menacing, but on the inside you're dangerous like a wolf? That would be acceptable, be an acceptable interpretation. It rather demonstrates the deceptive nature of false prophets, doesn't it? That they're deceptive. And we see this metaphor used in our society all the time. You know, within our culture, people use that metaphor of a wolf in sheep's clothing. They say, oh, this guy here, he's a real wolf in sheep's clothing. What we mean is on the outside, he seems like he's all nice and friendly and all about being kind and respectful to me, but really he's out for himself and he'll stab me in the back the first chance he gets if that gets him what he wants. So we understand what that metaphor represents. And that would be accurate and acceptable. And we can take it, you know, as a saying in that form. It drums up the imagery of, in my mind, of a wolf, you know, zipping up a sheep costume and, you know, trying to slip into the herd and get accepted based on a costume it's wearing or something. I got thinking of the old Looney Tunes cartoons, you know, the Wile E. Coyote trying to get past the sheepdog so he can get the sheep, you know. And he'll see him even dress up like a sheep to try to do it. But kind of slapstick, but this is a serious issue. But it seems likely that Jesus is putting a little twist on this metaphor in the language because he uses the term sheep's clothing. Sheep don't wear clothing. Sheep's clothing was a type of clothing. And we see the wearing of hairy animal fur was not uncommon in the Old Testament. It was often done by prophets of God. They wore hair. They wore clothing of animal hair. It was a common thing. It's a big reason that a hairy garment is a big reason why they did that is because a hairy garment was not extravagant. It wasn't pretentious. It wasn't showy. It was a very humbling and almost humiliating thing. It was bland. It was rough. It was very plain attire. It was a clothing that lacked an image of pride and pretentiousness. Okay? And because the ones who wore these hairy garments were merely servants relying on God and relaying what God had said. That's why these kind of garments were very fitting for a prophet. Because it was to remove everything that could be proud or pretentious or focused on them, because they were supposed to represent God and declare God's words in a very humbling fashion. And there's examples in Scripture that describe this. 2 Kings 1, it says that Elijah, it says of him that he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. And we see that as John the Baptist as well. And in Matthew 3, 4, it says that John the Baptist, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. It says that he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. In fact, Zechariah 13, 4, speaking of future judgment, it says that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. Interesting, huh? So it's possible that Jesus, when he calls false prophets wolves in sheep's clothing, it's demonstrating how they appear to be a spokesman for God in order to deceive the people who are listening to them. They pretend to be a spokesman for God. They seem like a righteous teacher who is authorized to expound the mind of God and to lead the people down the narrow road, instead are deceiving people and leading them down the broad road, is the picture. So instead of bringing healing to the life and the souls of men through sound doctrine and sound teaching, they poison their hearts and minds. They lead them astray. So rather than being a servant, they're bent on devouring the flock in order to fulfill their own ambitions and their own lusts, is really where their heart is at. And this has always been a danger for the people of God. From the beginning of time, it's been a danger and remains it to this day. You go back to a time when God was beginning to unfold his redemptive plan and he delivers Israel from the land of Egypt and gave them the law and the covenants and the sacrificial system. God was beginning to set things up. But Moses warned the people right from the beginning. He says, beware. He says in Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, you shall put him to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commands you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Interesting. This guy proclaims a miracle or a sign, and it seems to come true, authenticating his words. He's looking just like a prophet of God. That's what the prophets did, isn't it? This guy totally deceives him, buffaloes him. But his message, look at his message. Hey, let's forget this God and let's go serve these gods instead. I don't care how good you look on the outside, your message is false. But Israel was constantly ignoring the true prophets. You had your true prophets and you had your false prophets. They ignored the true ones. And they turned their ears instead to these deceivers and they listened to what they had to say. God spoke many times through men like Jeremiah. He said, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their discretion. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? I mean, it makes me think of these huge coliseums where you have these false prophets come out on stage and they're packed with people. Huge, successful in the world's eyes, ministries, because they have large crowds and lots of money. But just the people just pour in there. They love to have it so. Jeremiah said to God in chapter 14 of Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, 'You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place.' And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak at them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and deceit of their own minds.'" So God is declaring judgment upon them. He's condemning them. He's calling down woe on them for their sin and their rebellion. And that should have brought the people to repentance. Humility and repentance before God. But instead, you had these prophets coming out and saying, "Oh, don't listen to that guy. Everything's good. Peace, everything's good. Don't listen to that. There's no condemnation. Your sin's no big deal. It's okay." Chapter 23:16 in Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No disaster shall come upon you. Have your best life now." I don't listen to the truth about they're saying, don't listen to the truth about your sinful condition, is what these false prophets do. Don't take into account the holiness of God and in your own despicable sin. Don't listen to that. Everything's good. God is all love. So the problem of false prophets, they had not waned from this by the time Christ came along. In fact, the problem had exploded by the time Christ arrived. It had infected the entire culture. The scribes and the Pharisees, they claimed to be truly righteous and the true spokesmen of God, and they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They might not have worn hairy garments, but their extravagant vestments that they made had the same effect in their day. It gave them appearance of having the words that come directly from God, that they were the spokesmen for God. So they seemed righteous based upon their own merits, but the system was totally of their own making, and it was deceptive. It was not the words of God. Everyone thought the Pharisees were the most holy representatives of God, but Jesus said in Luke 20:46, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." He said in Matthew 23, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. They like being recognized as the holy ones, the speakers of God, the representatives of God, and being fully righteous all on their own merits. So they were deceivers, and everything Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount was a direct contradiction to their system, and it was a huge rebuke against them, a condemnation, and they hated him for it. They hated him for it. Jesus continually called down condemnation on these false prophets. He says to them, "Woe, doom, damnation on you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Wolf in sheep's clothing, no less. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Their message condemned the people that listened. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." That's quite a picture. This is somebody who wants to evangelize, spread the gospel. And what they do is they find a convert and they make that individual twice as much a character of hell as they are. And he told them, "You are all of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." These men, Jesus rightly characterizes them. They did not represent God. They represented their own father, the devil, that we looked at in chapter 3 of Genesis. And their behavior was reflective and characteristic of their father. Like father, like son. They lie and deceive, and they lead people to death and destruction. That's the picture that he leaves with them. It would be nice to think that false prophets ended in that day. That Jesus dealt with them, it's all done, and there are no more false prophets. But the New Testament writers warned of the growing danger of false prophets. It continues. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will, not might, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, beware. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul's soul was in anguish over the understanding that there was a certainty that these false prophets would arise and it would deceive people, lead them astray. And he was broken over that. And he pleaded with them to be careful and to watch out. He warned Timothy, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." They can't even recognize what they're doing. They're blinded to the reality of their lies and deception. John warned of the same thing in his second epistle, that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist. Peter warned in his second epistle, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will certainly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." There have been so many modern movements within the church that seem so wonderful and seem, oh, it's so effective and it just seems so great. And people flock to it. And they're absolutely buffaloed by deceivers who present to them contradictory truth. Truth that leads them astray from reality. And it seems so pleasant. The word seems so pleasant. And what they tend to do is to take a little bit of truth and they wrap it up with a lie and they get you to swallow it. You take the whole thing because there's no discernment. There's no being aware. Jude warned that certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality or licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So we could go on and on and on looking over these passages. You know as well as I do, the New Testament is replete. It's packed full of passages warning of false teachers, antichrists, those who deceive and twist the truth. So beware, there are many false prophets, many antichrists who appear very good on the surface. They seem to be spokesmen, but they are soul-devouring wolves. The warning is for our benefit today as well. And we know, just as I said, there are a lot of teachers even in our day and movements within our country that seem so good on the surface, but underneath, the deceptiveness is that their teaching and their doctrines are they're not biblical. They're antichrists. But certain people have crept in, and we as a whole have to be discerning. We have to be discerning. We have to know the truth, and we have to think not in a critical heart or attitude, but with critical thinking, be able to examine, to think carefully about what it is that we're believing and studying. Is it biblical? Is it correct? So this is what makes these false prophets so deceptive. They seem so good on the surface. That's what makes it deceptive. And they seem also to be a spokesman for God, a legitimate spokesman. And I don't care who it is, what pastor it is, you don't take for granted things. You know your scriptures. So this is what makes false prophets deceptive. Jesus says, so how do we recognize them? Was the next point. We know how deceptive they are. Now how do we recognize them? Jesus says, you'll recognize them by their fruits. It doesn't matter how deceptive these individuals are. If you take a close look, their hearts will always give them away. They'll always manifest who these individuals are. Scripture tells us that false prophets will always end up being exposed by their false faith and their sinful conduct. Eventually, they'll be exposed. You can't miss it. Jesus says this. He says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree that bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. It's a really simple common sense analogy. You just take it on its simple common sense level. Fruit is only produced by that which, by nature, produces fruit. Just like a thorn bush doesn't produce grapes, he says. You're not going to see genuine fruit on a thorn bush. It doesn't exist. So a false prophet cannot ultimately produce healthy and spiritual fruit, healthy fruit that is full of spiritual life. It doesn't exist. It will manifest itself. Additionally, good fruit or a good fruit tree, if you have fruit trees at home, if it's a healthy tree, it's always going to produce nice fruit. If it has a healthy trunk, healthy foliage, it's well fertilized and watered, it's a mature tree, it's going to produce very nice fruit. So there are many good and faithful preachers out there who are good. They're full of faith. They're humble men. They're full of the wisdom of God. And they're full of the life of Christ. And they're very serious about correctly dividing the word of truth and giving you the full counsel of God. There's good men out there. There's good trees. And as Jesus is saying, those good trees can't produce bad fruit. They're continually manifesting good fruit, both in their conduct and in their teaching. It's going to be a continuous thing that you can observe in their life. And it's consistent. It grows. It manifests faith and life and truth. And if they're a genuine servant of God, they're not going to bear bad fruit. Like Jesus says, a good tree can't do that. On the other hand, an unhealthy tree, one that's diseased, has very little or no foliage, will produce only rotten, useless fruit, if anything at all. So what they produce is going to be visible. Their identity will eventually manifest itself to those who are on guard and are able to recognize what that fruit looks like. And so Jesus says in verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So there's a lot of people with great speaking ability. There's a lot of people that can stand before you and speak eloquently. They might have great rhetorical skills. They have, you know, a great tone of voice. They have a great style. And there's also a lot of books on the shelf. I frankly can't stand going into a Bible bookstore anymore because 90% of it is so, what we're talking about, deceptive and misleading. There are so many books you can buy online. There are so many sermons you can download. There are so many videos you can watch. We are just inundated with that stuff. All of which has a quote-unquote Christian label, but Jesus says, beware. Beware. The society is full of false prophets. It's a reality. So on the one hand, we've got to guard ourselves against becoming hypercritical, like I said. Developing this critical spirit in which we're quick to condemn. We don't give the benefit of the doubt and examine it. We just immediately on the surface condemn it. You know, this critical spirit, or where we go around to others and say, oh, did you hear what so-and-so said? So even when it comes to the vilest sinner and deceiver, what is our expected intent with the way that we view these individuals? What should be our desire? What should be the driving force? It should be that they experience forgiveness and repentance, that they are forgiven of their sin, that they're thinking, our thoughts should not be self-righteous and critical of an individual. It should be that they are find life and truth. It should be concern for that individual. We have no reason to boast. Last thing we want to become is a really self-righteous, proud individual who looks down our nose and has this critical spirit. We don't want to go that route. On the other hand, we cannot afford to be naive and to think that everything labeled Christian in and around us is an acceptable and good thing, and that we should delight in. We've got to be discerning. And we've got to be able to call a spade a spade. So it's utter foolishness, and it's seriously dangerous for us to set aside our discernment and to not seriously think about what's being said and to reason with it. We need to seek a solid understanding of truth with intentionality. You're not going to just sit at home and suddenly you have knowledge of the scriptures. You have to pick it up and read it and study it. You have to seek it with intentionality. We need to seek that solid understanding. We also need to learn to examine things and to compare it with truth. It's knowing the truth that helps us to discern what is not true. These men appear on the surface, again, as spokesmen of God, but they're going to devour you if you were not alerted, if you were not thinking. For those who are unsaved, maybe even among us today, anyone who is not saved You're easily pointed down that broad road. Because the broad road doesn't say go to hell. It says go to heaven. It's deceptive. And there's deceivers that are eager to lead you down that path. So for those who are unsaved, there's a serious danger involved here. It leads you to destruction. For those who are unsaved, there's also no capacity to be able to discern those things, is there? On their own. So there's these false prophets that are ready to latch a hold of these people and make them their proselyte. But even for those who are saved, a false teacher can easily dupe you into agreeing with what is incorrect or misleading. Or if you're not solid in your understanding of the word, they'll dupe you. They'll dupe you. You're not going to find eternal condemnation, but it will certainly render you absolutely useless and responsible if you're spreading it around. You're participating. You're participating. It's no different than, I think it's the epistle of 2 John. It says, don't even welcome them into your home. That what he was saying there was, you know, not don't be hospitable, but don't support them. Don't welcome them in overnight on their travel and support their ministry. Don't support what they're doing. Don't be part of it. So if you allow yourself to be duped by these false teachers and supporting them, you're supporting what is essentially anti-Christ, something that is really directly against the true gospel. And you don't want to participate in that. One last thought. It's no mistake that the qualification for elders includes mostly character and behavioral issues. You ever notice that? When you look down the qualifications of elders, there's one qualification that deals with teaching. The whole rest of it deals with their character. It's not a mistake. And these qualifications are critical in demonstrating the genuineness of a heart of faith in a man or an individual. They are absolutely necessary and critical. And it's also the reason that those qualifications are not just applicable to elders. So when somebody comes up here and starts teaching about the qualifications of an elder, don't check out. That's for you guys. That's something we should all be attaining. The character qualifications of an elder, that should be something we should all be striving for. You know, set aside the ability to teach and to shepherd a flock. But even still, we're going to all have opportunities to teach or share or admonish or encourage someone. But it should be the desire of every child of God to walk in the Spirit and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. It should be all of our desires. Yet you, I got to say, are blessed. You're blessed to have a couple of men here in this church who manifest the fruit of faith and wisdom, men who live out their faith continually in front of you, and they meet those qualifications. You should see how blessed you are to have that. They love Christ, they love you, and they love the word of truth. They walk in humility and they hunger to accurately handle that word of truth so that God can help you to rightly divide that truth. And it should fill your hearts with gratitude to have men like that. Men who are trustworthy, don't leave you wanting more. They're the ones who are nearest to you, and they exhaust themselves for your benefit with joy, not grudgingly. And they do it in order to serve you. You're blessed. Still have a responsibility to examine things, just like the noble Bereans. You have a responsibility to examine everything that is spoken to you here. But you're blessed. You need to pray for these men. You need to know them better. You need to fellowship with them more. Seek their counsel. Love and support them and their families. They should be part of your life. And it should leave you full of gratitude. Gratitude for men like this. Jesus calls out to all in an act of grace in this passage. He says, beware. And these men are on guard for you. They not only accurately handle the word of truth, but they want to be able to refute those things that contradict, as Titus says. But Jesus says, beware. And there's false prophets who lead you astray on the broad road. And if Jesus says, beware, it's a warning worth heeding, isn't it? Father, we thank you for this warning for us this morning. It helps us, Father, to not only maintain a seriousness about accurate truth and rightly understanding who our God is and relating to you in a way that is honoring to your name. It warns us, Father, that there's those out there that will mislead, who are deceivers. And we've got to be on guard. We love you and we want to honor you, and we don't want to participate in those things that are misleading and wrong. And we don't ever want to participate in something that will lead men down a path to hell. We want to participate in those things that rightly honor you. And Father, we're also equally thankful for the men in our lives who are godly men, who you have transformed and raised up by the power of your word. And you use them on a daily basis to sanctify our lives. And we thank you for the good fruit that is manifest in their lives and displays itself, bringing to us joy and confidence and fellowship. Lord, we ask that you would uphold these pastors and that you would bring to their heart great joy, not discouragement, that they would be full of the joy of Christ in all the things that they do, full of love abounding in the work that they do. Pray that you would continually provide for their families so that their ministry activities are not a burden, but a joy. Lord, thank you for this time of looking over your scriptures, and I pray that it would change and edify and sanctify our lives for the glory of Christ. Amen.